Good to see you all this morning. I am still a little hopped up from that last song by the band, so should be good. My name's Matt, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here. If I haven't met you, I see some new faces, so it's good to see you. Good to be seen by you and all that. Welcome to Stonebrook. We're glad you're here with us. We're going to continue our series. We're in actually week 7 of a series through Luke. So if you could find a Bible, or if you have one of the Luke journals with you, and if you don't have one and you want to sneak out into the lobby quick and grab one off the table, that's legit as well. And follow along in that with me. We're going to be in chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 12, which is a strange starting point, but I'll just say that the chapter and verse delineations in the Bible, though old and traditional, are completely arbitrary some of the time. And I'd say that this is one where chapter breaks can get in our way of understanding. So if you're trying to really study the scriptures, you got to kind of erase the chapter marks out of your mind and follow the flow of the conversation. But here's where we're going to be. Everything we've read in Luke so far up until now only ever mentions the fact that Jesus was preaching. It never tells us what he was saying in his sermons, except for the one really, really short sermon that we studied a few weeks ago where he opened up the scroll to Isaiah, and he sat down to preach, and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's the only sermon snippet we have so far. But today, we're going to start to get into the meat of Jesus' teaching. So far, it's like Luke has been giving us the teaser trailers for Jesus' message and trying to get us all curious about this man, this prophet, this teacher. Who is he? Performing these miracles, casting out demons, gathering crowds, confounding the religious leaders. So far, that's what's been happening. And Luke is setting up that Jesus is the kind of guy you want to listen to. That's what's happening here. So we start today's passage in verse 12 with a really fascinating scene, I think, where Luke sets the stage for the teaching first by naming officially the 12 apostles. And then he describes a great crowd of disciples and then a great multitude of people. So he's like describing this bullseye of the people that were with Jesus, this target of people. He had his inner 12, then he had a great crowd of disciples. So sometimes we actually say the 12 disciples when really there are hundreds, maybe thousands of followers, disciples, students of Jesus. But what he's doing here is he's describing the 12 official ones. And got to remember again, I'm going to say this every time I stand up for Luke for the rest of the year, so hopefully you remember it. We are not watching a film reel of what Jesus was up to. We are reading an account by Luke of Jesus' ministry and the development of the church that was delivered to a church who was already a few decades distant from the events and had already been growing and been going and had received some of the epistles even at this point. So they had the teaching received from the apostles. And what Luke is doing with these 12 is he's saying, these are the 12, the guys that you've heard of, these are them. Jesus said it way back here. At this point in his ministry, he set these 12 apart. So let's read verses 12 through 19. In these days, and again, as with Luke, he's going to have little markers like that at the beginning. On one Sabbath, one time, on one of these occasions, it's little markers just delineating the scene beginning, okay, and that's what this is doing. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them, and he stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. So we have 12 men out of a crowd. 12 ordinary men, actually. Tax collectors and sinners among them. Luke goes out of the way to detail Matthew or Levi, the tax collector. Simon, Peter, I'm a sinful man. I'm an unclean man. And the Pharisees, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And he doesn't just eat with them. He calls some of them to be his official representatives, knowing full well that even one of them would betray him. Isn't that interesting? 12 men who became Jesus' official representatives and the foundation of the church. The number 12 is intentional. It's meant to echo the 12 tribes of Israel. And we get a glimpse of that in John's Revelation, 144,000, 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. It's an apocalyptic number, meaning the full number of all of the believers based on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. 12 is an important number. There's 12 men here. Luke is signaling to the first century church, who has all kinds of false teaching starting to erupt from all kinds of self-proclaimed teachers, who are the men you should be listening to? It's these 12. With one exception. We know from Acts 2, which, by the way, Luke and Acts, they're one piece of writing. We know that Judas, the betrayer, he was replaced by Matthias. And we also hear about Paul's authority in Acts as well. So Luke isn't just setting up just these 12. He's actually replacing Judas, the traitor, and adding a 13th untimely apostle. These are the men you should listen to, church. Their writings, the ones you received from them. And then it says, a great multitude from all over the area came to hear him speak and to be healed of their diseases and cured from unclean spirits that harass them. And I think there's a remarkable line in here, which I read with great emphasis, that gets lost in the momentum of calling the 12 and moving right on into the Sermon on the Plain, the Beatitudes. And power came out from him and healed them all. And with that note ringing in the air, Luke finally starts to unfold the content of Jesus' teaching. And he's going to spend the rest of the book elaborating, but here we're given four major points, which I think, like guided missiles, totally blow up our value system. So in the midst of the chaos and the noise of a great multitude of diseased and demon-oppressed people clamoring to press around Jesus, and he's healing all of them. Verse 20, he lifts up his eyes and he looks at his disciples and he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Four blessings, four woes. Two columns, parallel thoughts. Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the hated. Woe to the rich, the full, the laughing, and the popular. Blessed means something here. Blessed, what is blessed anyway? It means something here like you're in a good spot. It's going to be okay. You're actually good. You're actually good. That's kind of what he's saying. And he gives the reasons. The prophets were in the same boat. You're in a good spot because this is the way the prophets were. And if we're paying attention to the details Luke has given us so far, Jesus is in that same boat too. materially poor, sometimes without food, weeping over the state of Israel and the broken hearts, sinful hearts of humanity. And even though he's popular now with a great multitude, he knows what's really in man's heart and the hatred that is coming. Woe here, it means something like, look out. The Hebrew word, as I understand it, is oi. Oi. Look out. Look out. Be careful, you who are rich now. Be careful, you who are well-fed now. Be careful, you who are laughing now. Look out, you who are popular now. These things could be your undoing. This is the way all the false prophets were. The world looks to achieve these things. This is what the world runs after. But for most of the world, running after these things, riches, burying your sadness under laughter and a facade, seeking after popularity in the community. For most of the world, if that's what you're running after, it leads to death and destruction that he's going to describe in a minute. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm going to make a caveat. This is not a blanket endorsement of poverty, okay? Poor people are not inherently more righteous and spiritual than wealthy people. Not inherently. The problem is what you're running after and what you're putting your hope in. I must not be blessed because I am materially poor. God must have abandoned me because I am not well fed. Nobody likes me. Where is God? I can't get past this sadness. Where is he? And into that, Jesus says, you're in a good spot. It's okay. It's going to be okay. Look to me. It's going to be okay. And this warning, I think, was important for the disciples, and especially the 12 now officials. I'm one of the inner circle. Because look at this crowd. Boy, aren't we popular. Everybody's talking about our master. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, look out. Watch your heart. Verse 27. But I say to you who hear, those of you who can hear me in this great crowd of the crush of the multitude of diseased, demon oppressed. I've got that image in my head and I can't get it out. This plane with a great multitude coming to see if they can touch Jesus. Can you see it? Can you see that image? And he's teaching in the middle of it. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless the ones who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For the sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get the same amount back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Boy, that's an important statement. The Most High is kind to the ungrateful and evil. So be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. What's our attitude toward the ungrateful and evil? Usually, what's our attitude? What's God's attitude toward the ungrateful and evil? He's kind to them. Boy, there's a There's an entire series in each one of these little chunks, isn't there? And not just a series. You're going to spend the rest of your life meditating on these verses. But let's pause for just a minute. What's our response to those who curse us, abuse us, strike us, steal from us, beg from us? Well, that heart check's a little hard to do. To those of us who are living in a culture where we should go get our concealed carry permits and lock all our doors. I'm not saying you shouldn't protect your family and your property. I'm wondering about your heart position toward those people. I'm wondering about my heart position. Notice the golden rule in verse 31, do unto others as you would have them do to you. It has no qualifiers. Which others, Jesus? Yeah, all of them. Jesus is telling us that we typically love those who are useful to us, from which we're going to receive something back and maybe even more. But here's a radical reframing. Disciples of mine, be like God. He is kind and merciful to the ungrateful and evil. Love even your enemies. And then he moves on. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Let's pause there for a second, and I'll say a collective, uh-oh. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, put in your lap. You ever had a bag of potato chips? Look at a nice big bag on the shelf. And you open it up, and it's 85% air. There's like 7 chips in here. 95 cents. That's like a dollar a chip. I'm not good at math on Sundays. This is different. That bag was crammed full, pressed down, shaken so to get all the air pockets out, running over, put in your lap. That's what you're going to get. Give, and it will be given to you like that. For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And he told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Won't they both fall in a pit? And again, another teaching. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So who are you following is his question. And then, importantly, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck out of your eye when you yourself don't see the log? You hypocrite. Take the log out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I love Jesus' play here, by the way, on all of these. Give and it will be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, set in your lap. The measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Sounds great. So when I do good, I get to be rewarded like that. For my good deeds. But notice his turnaround. Yeah, also, when you judge people, that's how your judgment's going to be in return from me. Oh. I'd rather have the potato chip bag of judgment back. We love criticizing people, don't we? We're so good at it, too. We love noticing and pointing out their flaws and their shortcomings and the things that annoy us. We're not so great at turning that mirror of judgment back at ourselves. And then the famous get the log out of your own eye passage. It's hilarious, isn't it? Let me help you with that thwack. Try to get that speck out of your eye. We can't do it. Now, I think he's not saying that we shouldn't try to help other people with their faults. I don't think he's going there. Because the Bible is full of verses about helping each other and refining each other. The Proverbs say, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's part of this as well. But I think he's saying here, spend most of the time when we do try to help our brother, spend most of the time on ourselves. I think it's fair to reframe this. Judge yourself most. And almost like, don't waste time judging other people. You've got a lot of work to do on yourself. And it's just tactically, it's most helpful when we sit down to correct someone, to start by admitting our own faults to them and leveling the playing field, isn't it? You know that. There's this conflict. Let me start with my part in it. And just acknowledging to you that I see we have this conflict here, and here's where I was wrong. You don't often, in those scenarios, you don't often even have to like tell them where they went wrong. They know. And to move on here is, as if the golden rule and the log in your eye is not hard-hitting enough, Luke finishes this little compilation of Jesus' teaching with the death blow to our souls. And I just titled this, Hypocrisy Can't Hide Forever. Verse 43. Don't bother trying to hide or fool people. Verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit. Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its fruit. Figs are not gathered from bushes or grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, but the evil treasure out of evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. You know, you can find out a lot about a person by letting them talk, can't you? For any length of time, you get to find out what's on their mind, what's on their heart, what they value, what they think about, what they spend their time on, what they spend their money on, and all of those things indicate the things they care about. You can't hide it. We talk about the things we love. We talk about the things we find useful and helpful. The things we're excited about most. So, I mean, it's fine to have hobbies and enjoy sports, but if over the course of years of knowing you, the only thing I ever hear from you in your talking is about work or the Cyclones or the Hawkeyes or politics or the weather, I'm going to start to wonder what else there is to you over the course of years. And you for me. When we get together, what do I spend my time talking about? You'll know that that's what I've been dwelling in that week. Now, a particular conversation. Sometimes, between friends, we're just kind of tired of talking about the same thing, talking about the task, talking about, and it's good. Let's just talk about that movie. It was fun. We had a shared experience. That was great. But I'm talking about over the course of years. You can just know. You know what's on somebody's mind, what's on somebody's heart. Jesus gives us the key to judgment. We don't have to guess. Trees bear fruit according to their kind. Where are your roots? What are your roots? There's a whole lot here, by the way. We're doing a study in the youth group on gospel fluency, and it's all about these roots and what we do with them. I think some of you did that over the years as well. But this message of Jesus, these four sections, it's an otherworldly message. If his miraculous healing power, the fact that he was able to heal everyone who came to him, was not convincing enough that he was God, certainly this revolutionary worldview will. I think in his teaching, in these teachings, we recognize both our own sinfulness, our failure to measure up, and we have revealed to us a way of life that I think resonates with our souls. Gosh, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could live like that? Wouldn't it be amazing if I lived in a community that lived like this? the way of the world. I almost just want to, for a second, put in parentheses, the American way. Just because we're in America. If I were in a different country, I'd put that country's title there too. What does he say? Woe to you when you run after material wealth. You seek to have a full belly. You seek to avoid sorrow and pursue popularity. We love those who benefit us. We hate those who are different. We fight back against those who oppose us. We take revenge on those who hurt us. We withhold help to those who, quote, don't deserve it. We demonize our political or philosophical opponents. They're not just wrong, they're evil. Obviously, because I'm a good person and I believe this thing. I care about people and I believe this thing. And they believe the other thing, so that must mean they don't care about people. That's what we do. That's not how logic worked, by the way. We love pointing out flaws and shortcomings in others, and we ignore our own flaws and shortcomings. And this is every internet argument ever. We say and do all the right things to look good in the eyes of others, especially in our faith communities. How's it going when it's your time to share in community group? How does your public image that you are so carefully protecting and cultivating measure up against your private reality? Here's the thing. Jesus says, a tree will bear fruit. The fruit of your life will blossom. It might take 30, 40 years, but it will happen. What's the fruit of your life? What's the fruit of the way you are living? You won't be able to hide it forever. Another way of the kingdom. We don't fear in times of poverty or hunger. We know we're going to be provided for exactly at the right moment when we need it. We can go through sorrow. We can shed tears without fear of despairing. I think that's, by the way, why the world runs after self-medicating to get away from sadness. Because if this sadness does not end, that will mean despair, and I can't go there. But we have hope that goes beyond that. We know that we won't ultimately despair because our ultimate hope, the thing we need and want most in our life, is not in this world. We have a hope that is greater than any pain this world can bring us. We can withstand the rejection of our peers. We can survive an abuser. We can weather an assault. We can face down our enemies completely unthreatened, offering prayers and kindness to them in return for their hostility, because we know that our mighty warrior of a God is our great defender, and nothing can separate he and I. Even the sword they're pointing at my throat, shove it in. I've got my God. I am exactly where he wants me. I do not need to fear. We can expose our own souls in confession, unconcerned about mounting an excuse or a defense for our shortcomings. We don't need to compare ourselves to others or deflect to others to feel better about ourselves, because we know that God sees and knows deeply into our hearts, even better than we see our own hearts. And he still offers us mercy and forgiveness. He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So even if at the bottom of my sin-soaked heart is actual evil, God still offers mercy and kindness. We can be open with those around us and ask them to help us in the project of eye plank removal. We don't have to pick out their speck. We can say, brother, can you help me with this one? Can you help me with this? It's a lot easier to move a log when you have multiple people helping. Sometimes if you try to carry a log and pluck it out of your eye, it slams down on your foot and hurts really bad. So you have somebody on the other end help you set it down. We know the way of the kingdom. We know that the fruit of our lives is going to be evident soon enough. So we might as well out with it sooner than later. And not worry about building up a facade so that nobody sees how truly terrible I really am. Because then I might be rejected. Because I don't fear rejection either. Because I have a merciful God who is always with me. Does that sound like freedom or what? The kind of life you want to live? Unafraid. Known as you really are. No longer feeling the need to hide. We can seek to grow in love and humility and kindness around with a group of people who are trying to do the same thing. Doesn't that sound amazing? Jesus shows us that the way of heaven, the way of the kingdom, that's the way we're created to live. That's why it resonates with our soul. And then he closes the sermon by pointing directly into our souls, each and every one of us, in verse 46. And he asks us, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid his foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke out against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them, he's like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke out against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was very great. I don't think Luke tells us Jesus' tone of voice. I was being a little dramatic there. But I do think he sets the tone of Jesus' attitude so far in Luke. We get to see what he's like. And he places this comment in the context. He places the statement, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord," in the context of "Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful." And God is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. So how can we hear his words? I don't think, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" I don't think it's a condemning tone. Hear this statement from Jesus with a pleading, warning, knowing voice. He knows who you are. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows everything that's going on in your heart. So hear then this great statement of the gospel, the good news, the great warning of the consequences of remaining in your rebellion. Jesus, he's the creator of the universe, the Lord of the world, the one with power over creation, over sickness, over the spiritual realm. He promises us, if you come to me and hear my words and do them, your roots will be dug down deep to bedrock. You will be standing on the rock, me, Jesus. Nothing that this world or anyone in it throws at you will be able to shake you, because you are secure in the love of your Creator and your Master, your God, who loves you deeply. But if you do not trust Jesus and live the life he lays out before us, then no amount of clever words, no amount of money, no amount of popularity in your community is going to be enough on the day of the storm. You will fall immediately, and the ruin of your house will be very great. Thank the Lord that he warns us of that. It's as if Jesus echoes Moses in Deuteronomy 30. After the great sermon that is 30 chapters of Deuteronomy, he says, "See, I have set before you today life and death, good and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, and be drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, then I declare to you today, you shall surely perish. I would say that a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament were commenting on this passage. Chapters and chapters and chapters in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah commenting on this. But in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they say, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus says, "I am the Lord. Why do you say to me, Lord, Lord?" He doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord, everyone. Here's the word of God that I'm just commenting on the Old Testament. The God, the Most High God says, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord?" Isaiah says it like this. "You worship me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me." Isaiah had to preface that with, "Here's the Lord speaking." Jesus did not have to preface because he was Yahweh, the Most High God. He is the Most High God. And he shows us the way of an unshakable life. He shows us the alternative. The ruin of that house was very great. And so the question today for every single one of us in the room, whether you've been here for 40 minutes or for 40 years, the question for you today is, where are you building your house today? Which way characterizes your life, your speech, the things you worry about, the things you talk about, the things you're running after, the things you're trying to accomplish? Whose kingdom are you working for every day? Jesus announces the good news of the kingdom of heaven. He calls us to hear him and follow him in the way he taught us to go today. So as you hear his words, as you hear his promises and his warnings, today we have a fresh opportunity to come to him, to hear his words, and to do them, and to resync the pillars of our house on his bedrock. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for revealing to us the way of life and the way of death. You set it before us plainly. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts freshly this morning. Freshly this morning. I've heard this message for 20 years. Longer if you include my childhood. Lord, would you make it fresh today? Help us to come to you. And thank you for the salvation that you gave us 40 years ago or 40 minutes ago. We trust you today, Lord. Thank you that you are a merciful, kind God. No one of us in this room has to fear what will happen when we let you in. You come to us with mercy and kindness and a way of life. Help us to put our guns down and embrace you. Thank you that we can trust your promises are good. You're not just saying words. The fruit of your life, Jesus, was following through to death on a cross, where you were put there to pay for our transgressions, to pay for our sin. You proved you were who you promised you were by dying in our place and then rising again from the dead, conquering death in the grave. So we have a promise of resurrection as well, and we look forward to that. We love you, Lord. Amen.